through 19. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and mistreated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning and consider your word, we ask with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And as we see these glorious truths, give us hearts that will respond in faith and obedience. And we ask this for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. When college students graduate, it's common for them to receive cards that often quote Jeremiah 29:11 as an encouragement to them, to let them know that God has a bright future for them on the horizon. In case you're not familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, it goes like this. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future." But is Jeremiah 29:11 talking about college graduates? The answer is no and yes. No, not directly, but yes, it is talking about them indirectly. In other words, it's important to distinguish between interpretation on the one hand and application on the other hand. The interpretation of Jeremiah 29 is pretty straightforward. Israel is in Babylonian captivity, but God is promising to bring his people back into the Holy Land. And in Jeremiah 29:10, we read, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know I have the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So the interpretation of this passage is pretty straightforward as it relates to the promise to Israel. But is there an application for us today? There are a number of applications that I think we can draw from this passage. First of all, God has plans not only for Israel, but he does have plans for us as well. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're told that we are saved by grace through faith. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do." So God has plans for you. He has good works for you to do. Another good application is, if we call upon God, he will answer us. Numerous passages encourage us to pray to God, to bring all our requests before him because he cares about us. And if we ask anything in the name of Jesus Christ, according to his will, he will answer us as well. And if we seek God, we will find God. In James 4, 8, we are promised that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So yes, there are a number of applications that we can draw from this passage. But as I said, it's crucial to distinguish between interpretation and application. But we must also not separate interpretation and application. The Bible is not merely to be interpreted. We also want to apply it. We want to apply it to all believers at all times in all places. However, application is only properly done after interpretation has taken place. Now, that said, by way of introduction, this morning I want to interpret our passage in light of the first century context, and then I will apply it to us today in the 21st century. So let's begin with the interpretation of this passage. Verse 9, "And Jesus began to tell the people this parable." You'll notice that verse 9 begins with the word "and." This parable follows on the heels of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, the same one that will, by the end of the week, have Jesus condemned to death. It comes on the heels of them rejecting the authority of Jesus, just as they rejected the authority of John the Baptist. And shortly it's going to become clear that this parable is both prophetic and an allegory. So Jesus begins with the parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time." This image would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience. They knew about owners who had a vineyard and would go away to another country, and tenants would be in charge of the vineyard, bringing in the grapes and giving a portion of the harvest to the owner of the vineyard. Matthew 21:33 adds this detail about the parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence or a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country." So that's kind of fascinating. The last wedding that I officiated took place in a vineyard. It was friends of Michelle and I's, and it took place. It was outdoor. It was in a vineyard, and right behind me were beautiful rows and rows of well-manicured grapes. And then the reception took place in an old barn that was refurbished, and it was beautiful. And we even enjoyed some of the wine from the vineyard that was planted right there. But I didn't notice a wall around this vineyard. I didn't see the wine press, so I'm not sure exactly where they made the wine. And I also didn't notice a tower in this vineyard where the guards could climb up and protect the vineyard from invaders that would come into the vineyard. Now, the reason why I say that is because in this parable, the picture is of a massive vineyard that these tenants are responsible for. They had a great responsibility that was set before them. So Jesus continues on, verse 10. "When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. So the time had come, and the owner sends servants to collect his portion of the harvest, whatever that would be, whatever they agreed upon ahead of time in their contract, whether that was 25% or more. Now the time has come, the harvest has come in, and the owner sends a servant to collect what is rightfully his. What comes next is a surprising turn in the parable, and this will just be the first of many surprising turns that take place all throughout this parable. Second half of verse 10. But the tenant beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Can you imagine that? Servant comes to collect what is rightfully the owner's, and they grab a stick and they use it like it's a baseball bat. They beat the servant upside the head and they leave him battered, bruised, broken, and he goes back to the owner empty-handed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the owner of the vineyard and the servant came back to me in that condition empty-handed, I'm getting on the phone, I'm calling the authorities, and I'm thinking, I am not going to tolerate this for one more moment. How could they treat you like this? This is not going to continue on. But that's not what takes place. Verse 11. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Now notice the patience, the long-suffering, the mercy. We could even say the grace that's extended on the part of the owner by giving these tenants another chance to just hand over to him what is rightfully his. And then verse 12. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Matthew 21:35 adds this details. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that the mindset of the owner is three strikes, you're out. I've been patient long enough. I've been tolerant for enough. I've been long-suffering enough. I've extended grace again and again to you rascals. I've had it. But no, that's not what takes place. Instead, what do we read in verse 13? Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Instead of sending an army, he sends his beloved son. His mercy, his kindness, his grace is rising yet to another unexpected level. He is giving them yet another chance to repent and just to give to the owner what is rightfully his. He's not going to bring about retribution. They won't face any prison time. All he is saying is, just turn away from your evil deeds. Respond by respecting my son and give me what rightfully belongs to me. You would think at this point that they would respect his son, wouldn't you? But again, we have another surprising turn. Instead of respecting the landowner's son, they kill him, seeking to abscond the vineyard for themselves. Verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. At this point, Jesus interjects a question into the parable. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them. Now at this point, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked tenants? Matthew 21, verse 41 tells us that the religious leaders actually answered Jesus' question at this point. Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And Matthew tells us they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus agrees with their answer. In Luke 16, we read, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's as though Jesus says, you are absolutely correct in your answer. At this point, the owner of the vineyard has no choice. He has no other option but to destroy those tenants and turn the vineyard over to others who will give him the proper fruit in its season. But notice how they respond this time. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Now, that's a strong reaction. Meganoito in the Greek, it is the strongest answer of negation that you can find in the Greek. In the King James Version, it's translated, God forbid. In the NASB, it's translated, may it never be. Paul loves this expression. We see it many times in Romans. He'll say something like, shall we sin so that grace may increase? And Paul says, Meganoite, may it never be. God forbid that because of his grace, we would sin. It's a very strong reaction. And now, after the religious leaders realized these tenants deserve to be destroyed so that it can be turned over to others, now they're saying, God forbid, may it never be. Now, here's the question I have. How do we explain the shift in their reaction? How are they going from they need to be destroyed to no, may this never be? How do we explain that shift? I think this is the explanation. It is precisely at this point in the parable that it dawns on the religious leaders that Jesus is talking about them. All of a sudden, the meaning, the purpose, the first century application of the parable is crystal clear. Jesus is talking about them. And that's why even though there's a paragraph break, I read verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But because they feared the people, they couldn't take any action at this time. At this moment, all the specifics of the parable have come into clear focus. The man who planted the vineyard is God. The vineyard is a reference to Israel, which was a common reference in the Old Testament. The tenants are the religious leaders who were responsible to take care of the vineyard, who were responsible for the spiritual well-being of God's people. The servants who are sent to them again and again and again are the prophets who God sent to call them to repent and turn away from their wicked ways. But they would kill the prophets or stone the prophets or saw the prophets in two instead of repenting at their message. And the Son, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus was unambiguous throughout his ministry that God was his Father. The religious leaders heard him call God his Father. They thought it was blasphemy because by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. So now it's all very clear. They are the tenants, and Jesus is saying, the owner has no choice but to destroy you and turn the vineyard over to others. They said, may it never be. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. But he looked directly at them. Imagine the gaze in his eyes as he looked directly at the religious leaders and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Stone the builders rejected is a reference to Psalm 118:22. And of course, Jesus is the stone that they are rejecting, but that stone will become the cornerstone of a new temple. And the cornerstone was the most important stone of all. It was the biggest stone, and you would put it in the corner, and that stone had to be well placed so that the rest of the building would be plumb and straight, and then you would build upon that stone, which was at the center, as it were, I'm mixing my metaphors, of the foundation of that building. And we find many references to that in the New Testament. I'll give you just one, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking about the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is going to be the foundation of a new and living temple of which all God's people are parts. This is a living temple, and it gets bigger and bigger. Anytime anyone repents of their sin, they put their faith in Christ, they become a stone in this temple, and it rises higher and higher. Now, if you have your cross-reference, you'll notice a number of Old Testament allusions that Jesus has in mind here. But let me just draw your attention to one, Daniel 2, 34 and 35. I won't get into all the details, but this is what Daniel says. As you looked, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar sees this image of a statue, and we're told that this statue represents kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would come after that, and then the kingdom of Greece, which would come after that, and then the Roman Empire. But a stone is coming that will crush all the empires of this world, and eventually that stone will grow so that it covers the whole earth. And that stone is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is a prophetic parable. Let me give you just a few of the prophecies that we have. First of all, Jesus saying that he is going to be killed at the hands of the religious leaders. But he's also implying that he will rise from the dead because he will become the cornerstone. So obviously his body will not stay in the grave. It will rise to newness of life. And of course, there will be a new temple. And back in John 2, I mentioned last week that Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. But he was talking about the temple of his body. He's also prophesying that these leaders will be destroyed. They will be judged for their rejection of the prophets and of their rejection of the owner's beloved son. And that's also prophesied that the kingdom, responsibility for caring for the kingdom and growing the kingdom, is going to be taken away from them. and it will be given to others who bear its fruit. And Matthew 21:43 was even more clear. Jesus adds this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And remember, Jesus is looking directly at the religious leaders. It is going to be taken away from you. Now, that's the first century interpretation of the parable. But as I said, we don't want to just approach the Bible and interpret it and say, yeah, look at those bad guys over there. We want to apply it to ourselves. What's the application for us? I have three applications for us. First of all, we need to understand the mercy of God. Think of how merciful God has been to us. Think of how many people God has brought into our lives to lead us in the way of salvation, to lead us to truth. Maybe think of your parents. I think of a godly mother who was a great example to me. I think of the pastors that God has used, and they spoke God's word, and the Spirit of God clearly spoke through them to me. Maybe he had a Sunday school teacher. Maybe he had a neighbor. Maybe he had a coworker. But many of you have had many people have come into your life to give you the message. And I guess my question for you is, have you responded? I just think of how merciful and patient God has been with me for so long. How have you responded to the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering, the grace of God that has been extended to you again and again and again? God is a merciful God. The fact that you are here this morning still breathing is a sign of God's mercy extended to you. But then there's another application that we need to keep in mind, and that is the judgment of God. Sometimes people will talk about God being eternally patient. Now, we have to be careful. God is eternal, and God is patient. However, his patience does have a limit. A day of judgment is coming, so we need to respond to his patience and his mercy, and not just presume that it will continue on throughout all eternity, because it will not. So we need to be very careful about that. And if we can just be honest, we all deserve the judgment of God. Think about the so-called deadly sins. I don't know if you're familiar with them. The seven deadly sins, in case you don't know, are pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, sloth. And there's something there for each one of us. And if you think there isn't anything there for you, then we need to go right back to the beginning and begin with pride. There's something there for all of us. We all deserve, as the old confession goes, God's just, temporal, and eternal punishment. So we need to respond. This parable is another act of mercy. God is giving these religious leaders another chance to repent, saying, please, repent. Don't carry out what you're planning on doing. If you do so, judgment is coming, and the same warning is given to us. The Bible is so clear. Book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And I believe that's Hebrews 9:27. Have you repented? Even today, we have an opportunity to repent. And then another application that we can draw from this is not only about the mercy of God and the judgment of God, but the kingdom of God. You cannot stop the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will continue to march forward. You cannot stop it. Love Matthew 16:15 and following. Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Did you hear that? I would have gotten amen. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Amen. Thank you. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the apostles are given the keys to the kingdom. They will be found faithful. They will produce fruit that rightly belongs to God. You can't stop the kingdom. It will continue to go forth. The church will continue to grow. 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." This is prison epistle. Paul is saying, I may be in prison, but you can't put chains on the word of God. It will continue to go forth. It will continue to have an impact. It will continue to build God's kingdom and bring people into that kingdom by bringing them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is going to continue on. Perhaps for a short time, wicked men will get away with their schemes, but not in the long term. Okay? Just one more passage, 2 Timothy 3. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." I think this is talking about the last days of the old covenant, but even if you took it as the last days of the world, I'm not going to get into that. Continue to read on. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." And then notice, "just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses." Jannes and Jambres, according to tradition, are the two chief magicians in Pharaoh's court who performed miracles against Moses. And Paul is saying, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And then one of my favorite lines from Pride and Prejudice, Michelle will be familiar with this, read on. It's important that you get the entire context, so read on I will. "But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So yeah, there will be difficulties, evil men, corrupt men, but just like Jannes, Jambres trying to oppose Moses, guys, you're not going to get very far. This is not going to turn out well for you. My suggestion is that you turn away from your wicked ways, you repent, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't going to last long. So why don't you just throw down your arms now and surrender. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. But my prayer for all of you is that you recognize how merciful God has been to you. That you recognize the day of judgment is coming. And I really do pray that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, because one thing is eternal, His kingdom. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom will go on into eternity, and it will have no end, nor will there be an end for those who are parts of that great and glorious kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for your mercy, your kindness, your patience, your long suffering toward us rascals. Oh, Father, I pray that we all humble ourselves, bow before Jesus and put our faith in him and confess that he is indeed Lord. Father, may we all enter into his eternal kingdom. In Christ's name. Amen.